1 Timothy chapter 4. And you got your notes somewhere? Shows you where we're going to go. Right, 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister, a good servant of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hand on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, we moved a little bit into some of these things during the course of the question and answer time that we had earlier, and if that gives us any extra time at the end, we'll spend it in prayer. But we'll see how we go. Salvation from burnout. As Stuart said, there are a number of trustworthy sayings. You get in 1:15, you get 3:1, you get 4:9, you've also got over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. Here is a trustworthy saying. This is soundbite theology, designed for an age when probably the majority of people in the early church couldn't read. And so the apostles would put together these trustworthy sayings, and you would build up your theological understanding from these easy to remember bits and pieces that went to the root of our Christian faith and understanding. Soundbite theology. And here is this one in verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those that believe. He's alive. He's a living God. He's not an idol. He is absolutely different from that work of imagination that people are worshipping down every alleyway and every street corner in Ephesus and out beyond. He is alive. I've recently come back from a new country, a country called Moldova. Do you know where it is? It's a little tiny country that used to be part of the former Soviet Union, and it's now sandwiched between Romania and Ukraine to the north. And a part of it is completely just a total mafia controlled, drug ridden bit that doesn't actually belong to anybody, really. And I came across the story of a man who, his conversion, when I was there just a few weeks ago. As a boy, aged about 7, 8, growing up, one day he watched while his father brutally murdered his mother. Saw the blood, saw everything happen. And as you can imagine, at that age, to watch that, it had a deep effect upon him. It made him decide to be hard. To surround himself with a protective shell. Just, I'm going to be hard. And it also sparked in him a desire to kill his father. He was absolutely determined in the end that he was going to see his father, who had done that to his mother, die in the same way. As he grew up, he got involved with the mafia that are very... I do a lot in Eastern Europe. Since I was last here 2 years ago, I've been in Poland, Lithuania, Bulgaria, country after country in Eastern Europe. And the mafia are very, very strong and controlling in many of these former bits of Eastern Europe. He got involved in the mafia and became probably their leading enforcer. Hard. But he's also very fit. He would look after his body. He became an expert in martial arts sport. He represented Moldova in a recent Olympics. I don't know whether it was one in Sydney or the one before, but he's an Olympic athlete. Involved, you know, in his sort of working job, blowing off people's kneecaps and doing that kind of stuff, you see. And nursing this desire to see his father dead. So here we've got a young man in his 20s, and there are two dominant influences, and they're on a collision course. The desire to see his father dead, and also somebody along the road has shared the gospel with him. So he also knows of Christ, and he knows of the possibility of forgiveness and being changed from the inside. And these two things are heading for collision. And what happened eventually, only a short time ago, was that he decided that Christ's way was the only way for him. And he got converted. And he knew it was going to mean setting aside this passion that he'd had for years to see his father dead. But anyway, Christ is the one. Now, he is a converted mafia hard man. What is he going to do? Because he knows no other job. And if he left the mafia, he'd be in real trouble. So he stays with the mafia as a Christian. Only he decides to set up sort of training schools, taekwondo training schools for would-be mafia hard men, little guys who want to learn the same skills that he's got. So he runs these two-hour classes. How to be, you know, a taekwondo expert. First hour, he says, now, before you can be fit in your body, you must be fit in your mind. You must learn the wisdom of ancient books. We are going to read, and I'm going to teach you from an ancient text. This will purify your body and your spirit and your mind, so that you are then enabled to become truly healthy and fit and efficient. We will study the Gospel of John. You see? He's got all these guys from around Moldova, you know, all young, you know, completely shaven-headed, hard guys. They're all coming to him and sitting down, and before he takes them on the mat and beats the stuffing out of them, he's teaching them John's Gospel. This is so successful that actually, after a while, dozens of these mafia guys are getting converted. This is the most extraordinary thing, that the mafia are largely stocked with Christians. These are the guys that drive around, you know, the Mercedes, probably stolen from Germany, in the dark glasses, the black leather jackets. You see them all the time in Chisinau, the capital. But they may be believers. And some of them are then starting up fitness training classes. And it's the most extraordinary thing. You've got spreading. I mean, God is laughing, isn't he? The sense of humour in heaven. We have a living God. I could tell you story after story having been in dozens of countries, of the way in which God works in the most amazing ways in situations that would to us be just impossible. We have a living God. He's not an idol. Timothy was in Ephesus, dominated by the worship of the goddess Artemis. We are labouring, we are striving, he says. There's a lot of hard work and there's a lot of discouragement in Christian work. You know. You work away with people and they... It just seems as if they're sometimes gripped by the old ideas and they don't change easily, and the deep roots of idolatry do go very, very deep. Where's your hope? And what keeps you going? We have a living God. And that is what Paul is wanting to open up now for us. Salvation from burnout. As I said this morning, one of the features of 1 Timothy is the large number of titles or descriptive names given for God. When you're doing Bible study, this is a key thing to look for. Every book of the Bible is different. And I want to put it even more strongly than that. The revelation of God given in every book of the Bible is slightly different. God is so wonderfully personal and complex and interesting that no one book of the Bible presents him exactly the same way as any other. In the book of Daniel, for instance, he is known as the Lord Most High. In Philippians, he comes over to us as the Lord Most Low. Why the difference? I'm getting sidetracked now. But the message that those in exile needed in Babylon was to know that he was the King of Kings. He is exalted. He does reign over the whole earth. The fact that they've been dragged away in chains from Jerusalem needn't necessarily destroy their faith. He is the God who actually sees to it that Nebuchadnezzar gets converted, that Belshazzar gets destroyed, that Cyrus possibly gets converted. He is the Lord Most High. But the problem in Philippi wasn't doctrinal. They weren't quarreling over doctrine. They were absolutely orthodox. They were committed to evangelism. They were proceeding as many of your churches perhaps are proceeding. The problem in Philippi was that they didn't really like each other. And they weren't very willing to be servants of each other. And they needed to see the Lord in a different way. And I want to say one of the important things in our Bible study is that we begin to see how each book shows us God. The names of God in Scripture are very, very important. And if we are to get to know him deeply, we need to reflect on the names that he chooses to use to reveal himself. Psalm 9, verse 10, those that know your name will put their trust in you. And so as we saw in 1 Timothy 1, he's introduced as God our Saviour. A couple of verses later, he's God the Father. He is the happy God. He is the King Eternal. And so on through the book. Here now, we read of him in chapter 4 as the one who is the living God, the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. This is a chapter about pressure points in Christian ministry. How to do a lasting work, even though you're a young man. And so right at the heart of the chapter is this trustworthy saying, the name of God is that he is the living God, the Saviour of all people. But what does that mean? Well, we touched on it, I think, was it in the question and answer session. He's not now talking about salvation from sin, so much as from sinning. Do you see? Not just from guilt and penalty, but in our character. From the way that even after conversion, we do continue to live in ways that are not consistent with being a child of God. We need to grow up, we need to mature, we need to understand and live differently. And so this is salvation understood as the preservation of people, keeping them going, continuing to give them life. God stands behind the preservation of our bodies. He has designed the healing mechanisms in us. I mean, when you cut your finger, the blood clots, doesn't it? Otherwise, you just leak to death. Horrible thought. In the same sense, God is very interested in the bodies of the believers in his service, and he wants to protect and preserve them amidst the stresses and strains involved in serving him. So, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, verse 16. Both your life and your doctrine, they're very interwoven, because if you do that, you will save yourself. You will walk right. You will live as you should. You will maximize your opportunities. You will save yourself from collapse and burnout, petering out, making shipwreck, waste, giving up. Just the plateauing that can happen when we're in sort of middle age. I remember, one of the three men that I didn't have a paper and pen, but I immediately named three men that had influenced me. And one of them, I remember him saying to me that it was almost as if he had to recommit himself to Christ again in middle age. I'm not going to plateau. I'm going to keep climbing. And I can remember that was one of the many, many things that he said that influenced me. Well, that's what this chapter is about. Paul is continuing to disciple his son in the faith years after he'd started. Do you want to hear a prophecy? Would you like to hear a prophecy? Very interesting. When I say that to a group that's largely Baptists, they say, oh, yeah, yeah, brother. You say it to a group that's largely Brethren, not sure about that. Prophecy. Well, it's a prophecy that is a warning. It comes directly from the Lord himself, and it concerns the activities of Satan in the last day. It goes like this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We're being given a prophecy in these opening words of Scripture. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron, and so on. People will start falling away from the faith. The reason is all the junk food that they start to feed on. They pick it up out of certain religious traditions or conferences or books. And in the end, this stuff that they feed on eats out their faith from the inside. Destroys their faith. We better be careful. The things that we begin to believe and act on and absorb. This teaching equates godliness with certain physical practices or even asceticism. The idea, for instance, says Paul, that marriage is unspiritual, that celibacy is holier than marriage, or that certain foods should be renounced, like meat and so on. Now, it's not difficult, is it, to see how this has taken root in certain sections of the church. The idea that priests must be celibate has done enormous harm to the gospel, and we're getting constant scandals emerging which damage people's faith, not just among Catholics but among Christian Scientists, among spiritualists, among Mormons and so on. The cults are full of people from mainstream evangelical backgrounds who start to believe dodgy stuff. And in the end, Satan will play this one long. In the end, it leads not only to the destruction of the faith of the people that start to buy into this nonsense, but to various others as well in the fallout. The world, as you have seen in recent weeks, is absolutely waiting to pounce on the moral failures, whether true or merely alleged, of the people who are established in society as Christians. Now, Paul is very blunt. He says these kind of ideas to do with marriage and food are simply demonic. Their source is Satan himself. And, he goes on to say, those that go around teaching this kind of stuff are hypocrites. Couldn't be blunter. And their own consciences have been cauterized, rendered inoperable. That's why they're hypocrites. They're saying and teaching and enforcing and underlining stuff that they themselves are simply not keeping. The psychology of what happens is very straightforward. People find that they can't live up to these man-made rules, but they are taught that that is spiritual Christianity. And so because they can't live up to it, they then sink into hopeless despair themselves and quit. The truth is, says Paul, God created everything good. I mean, one of his first acts of creation was to create marriage. Food and such things as marriage, they are to be received with thanksgiving. Our attitudes are to be controlled by the word of God and prayer. That's our basic stance in looking at these various legalisms and practices and all the isms that eventually become wasms. Then verses 6 to 11, I'm scampering quite deliberately so that you stay alert and awake, because I understand the afternoon problem. In verses 6 to 11, Paul says, okay, you've got that, that's the context. Timothy, let me tell you how, as a young minister of the word of God, of the gospel of God, that you can actually learn to be a very good one. 5 principles, a fitness program, if you like, starting at the beginning of verse 6. Follow me through in the text. Number 1, you must constantly point out these things to people, remind them and warn them and teach them and go over it again and again. You can get the impression sometimes that some preachers are always wanting to come up with something new. Very exciting if you can bring some new word, new revelation. Boy, that sells the books and the CDs and the videos and so on. Some breathtaking discovery which has been kept hidden from the generations that have gone before us but have now been revealed through me. Rubbish, says Paul. Absolute rubbish. You must teach sound doctrine, not new doctrine. It's reminders we need, not a succession of new things that we never heard before. Now, sure, our preaching style, the way we communicate, the films that we refer to, the television programs that we tap into, the ideas that people are grappling with and have got no light on, and maybe we have, all that stuff needs to be constantly reviewed. Generally speaking, the day of hour-long preaching, for most of the kids coming from our school, it's finished. No school teacher, actually, nowadays, would dream of doing what we do every Sunday, talking head for 30-plus minutes. Because the way people learn is different. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, and there are other factors why we tend to do that more. But we still need to be willing to change the way we communicate. We must think as much about our communication sometimes as about our content. How are we going to get the stuff across? But what we are responsible to teach is the sound, nourishing doctrine. Second thing, Paul says, to do that, Timothy, you will need food yourself. Food of the right sort. Second half of verse 6. Brought up, that word brought up, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Brought up, that word actually literally means nourished, in the truths of the faith, in the literally true words of the faith. Do you know the biggest problem amongst Christian workers, pastors, elders sometimes? Starvation. Just keeping going on starvation rations. And you get it all over the world. Their outgivings are not being matched by their intakings. And you just do that for month after month after month. And in the end, your ministry becomes dull and flat. A bit boring. Not related to people's lives. And here's Paul saying, look, Timothy, your job is to keep teaching the sound and nourishing stuff. But you'll need to keep your own heart fed, nourished on the true words of the faith yourself. healthy teaching. I think as I look back on our own church, the reason for its growth simply was this. Music was always fresh. People tried to be welcoming. We didn't do anything very extraordinary. We didn't do anything that anyone else couldn't have done. But we were strong on teaching the Word of God in a way that was fresh. Questions were being answered. It was intriguing. It was relevant. There was a strong commitment to it. It's the Word of God that does the work of God in the end. So, you need food yourself. Don't become a starving minister. Thirdly, the young servant of God must train himself to be godly. Verse 7. This is a word, godly, godliness, that is used 10 times in 1 Timothy, and it has only been used once before in the whole of the New Testament up to this point. Suddenly you get a rush of references to godliness. It means literally to reverence God well. And Jesus is obviously the supreme example. We were looking at that before with Stuart in chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. So, have nothing to do with the junk food of wacky ideas that worship is just about singing. I remember people trying to teach me at one point, a few years ago now, that the key to evangelism was possessing the land, and you write Jesus on the bottom of the soles of your feet, and then you walk around claiming the paving stones. You plant Jesus on the ground like this, and you pray, and then anyone who walks on the land afterwards is more likely to get converted. What a bunch of hogwash. But people believe this kind of stuff, partly because they've been made gullible by poor preaching in their own churches. Or that God's guidance comes through a succession of hunches and coincidences. Amazing how people think about guidance. I remember talking to a student at the end of a university meeting in Exeter, I think it was, down in the west of England. And I forget the question she asked, somehow in my answer, I made a reference to the country of Poland. And she glazed over. She almost collapsed. Poland. It was because she'd been thinking about the possibility of going and doing an exchange program with Poland. And the fact that I happened to mention Poland, she took as guidance. What an idiot. We've been given brains. We don't get guided by little coincidences like that. I remember hearing the story of a Bible college student, bright young boy he was. And he went to the principal of the Bible college to ask about guidance and to pray for his own future. And the principal was happy to pray that the Lord would guide him for a future field of service, missionary service. And he left the room, and the principal went back to his desk. And 5 minutes later, the student came back. Praise the Lord. The Lord had guided me. What, really? So quickly? Yes, yes. I walked out into the corridor. It was break time, and a fellow student offered me a sweet. And it contained a Brazil nut. The Lord has called me to Brazil. And the principal, wise old bird, sort of looked over the spectacles and said, and what if they had offered you a Mars bar? There's a lot of junk food out there. Now, Timothy, you know, you're training yourself to be godly. You are feeding yourself on the good things of Scripture. You're a man of integrity when it comes to this. You're not just parroting on with no reality. And you need to be teaching sound stuff all the time. Physical exercise, he says, is of some value. But, I mean, we need to maintain the temple of the Holy Spirit as best we can, but it is far less important than keeping in shape spiritually. Train yourself to be godly. Training and exercise of your spirit in prayer, in the things of eternal value, What are we talking about? Think of some of the things. You need to train yourself to be generous. In study. In understanding the Word of God. In the control of your tongue. In meditation. These things are of eternal value. You can't drift into godliness. Can you? It doesn't happen. The modern culture, you know. You just drift around. Cool, man. And you become godly. Oh. There's work involved. You have to train yourself. There's effort. Character. If you do that, says Paul, it has great promise for this life, but also for the next one to come. And then four, this inevitably involves verse 10, strenuous toil and labour. Do you ever meet people who probably out of the best concern, they come up to you and they say, you know, you're looking tired and you're quite sure that you're not overtaxing yourself, overstraining yourself in Christian work. Whatever you do, don't get exhausted in Christian work. Is that the way Jesus went around talking? Take up your cross. Follow me. There's a place for real exhaustion. You know where to go to get refreshment. Most exhaustions, actually, if you just take an extra hour or two of sleep, solved it. The problem is often meaninglessness, hypocrisy, lack of integrity inside. Now, me, a bit of tiredness, because you worked all night or something. Well, it's easy enough to solve that. Be ready for a certain amount of strenuous toil in Christian work, but keep an eye on how you're walking with God. Am I being honest in front of my family? Are the people close to me getting some attention? I don't want to burn out, but I don't mind getting a bit tired. Do you see? Strenuous toil and labour. And fifthly, have your hope and reliance set on the living God, because he is the preserver of people like us. Do you remember Elijah? The story of Elijah, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, how he got so wound up and overwrought, and the poor man had nothing left to give. He wanted to be alone. He couldn't make decisions anymore. He was collapsing. He went through a kind of a breakdown. He's one of three men in the Bible, servants of God, who become suicidal. You can think about who the other two are. Do good. Do you know what Elijah's name means? The living God. Isn't that interesting? And God rescued him because he was concerned for him. And God gave him sleep and rest and food and a bit of a break and friends. Put your hope in the living God. Keep nourished. Work hard. Train yourself to be godly. Keep teaching these things to other people. Command and teach these things, verse 11. And then verses 12 to 16, keeping up this sort of coaching athletics metaphor, improving your personal best. These now, to me, sound like the coach, like Paul sort of whispering particular instructions in the ear of Timothy as he's preparing to run. In other words, the discipling is happening just before our eyes. We know Timothy would still probably have been looked on as young. He was late 20s, 30s probably. And he had this rather nervous disposition that we've talked about. So Paul says five things to him. Don't ever let people look down on you just because you're young. Can I say to some of the younger men here, you need to be setting an example. It's easy just to be a bit of a larrikin and a lad and not take the responsibilities of being a serious, weighty Christian serious enough. Don't let people look down on you just because you're young. Instead, set an example. Set an example. Ministry flows out of character. Not just gift, character. Set them an example in your speech. Don't be a loose talker, gossip, but give speech that's gracious, salty. Set them an example in your behavior. How many younger men and women have done something momentarily? It is so easy. I've been close. Something that has just blown apart your testimony, especially in the area of relationships with the other gender. It's so easily done. Watch it. Set an example in your loving attitude, especially towards those that are older. Our age is an age in which there are tremendous generational splits and lack of communication and so on. And in Britain, the older people, the over 55s, are starting to come back to church a little bit. They're the one group that we're seeing a little bit of an increase. And yet they come in nervously, because our culture is very often young driven and young led. I mean, prime ministers are getting younger and younger in country after country, you know. As a young person, take a loving, gracious attitude towards those that are older. As an example, letting your behavior speak. Your faith and your grasp of the faith. Purity of heart and life. Verse 13, focus your efforts on the ministry of the word. Reading, preaching, teaching. This is the great need the world over. Are the churches of New South Wales producing preachers? Preachers who can communicate with the big crowds and the small. It's one thing to talk to 200, it's a very different thing to talk to 2,000. Talk to two. Are you producing people that are putting in the work, are being encouraged, are getting together and talking frankly about the issues that they face in all this? Is your, you know, chop every poppy down to the same level actually working against you when it comes to the raising up of a new generation that's going to be needed in the churches? Scripture is your authority, says Paul. Keep preaching it, keep teaching it. That's what creates life, isn't it? The Word of God. If you could have been standing beside God before he made the world, I don't know what you'd have been standing on, but just imagine. Anyway, you're up there. God is about to create the world, and he says to you, hey mate, he says, I'm going to create the world now. Ooh, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm just going to speak. Get away, you can't do that. Well, just speak. Yes, you watch me. I will speak the Himalayas into existence. I will speak Australia into existence. I will just speak and it'll happen. Go on then. Bang! And he begins this process, which took some time. Whether short or long is up to you to believe. But it didn't just happen. He spoke, and initially there was chaos. He spoke into the chaos, and things started to take shape. He spoke again, and there came to be distinctions. And gradually, the beauty and the magnificence of the world was created, just by him speaking. And now what does he do? God speaks again into the chaos of people's hearts. And there starts to be light, and there starts to take shape convictions and solid things and things to rely on and things to avoid. And he speaks again, and he speaks. How does God make people like himself speaking? He is the God who creates and shapes and calls and creates distinctions by speaking. Give yourself to it. Learn the skills. We live in an age where people have very, very little innate respect for the Word of God. But when what they're after is wisdom. Because lives are so dark and foggy and clueless, they're actually looking for wisdom about how to live. And they will listen to that stuff. They won't necessarily think it's authoritative because you open the Bible and say, thus says the Lord. But then Paul didn't do that when talking to the Gentiles in the Acts of the Apostles. But what he spoke, you can detect from the Old Testament exactly. Only he puts it in a new way. We need to learn the skills of storytelling and question asking and bringing wisdom. We've done our Bible study, and then we've learned how to speak that which will create life. You give yourself diligently to it, says Paul in verse 13. Verse 14, don't allow your particular gift to atrophy, to sort of die out. We can get so easily swamped by other activities. Because in Christian work we have to do a certain number of things. We can't just concentrate on our favourite thing. We have to do lots of things, but some things we're not very good at, so they take a lot of time. And if we're not careful, the time that they take is away from what we should be really concentrating on. It's so very easy for Bible and prayer, particularly, or the pastoral care of individuals, to get squeezed out by the other stuff that we find we have to do. There had been a prophecy, apparently, about Timothy's teaching ministry. The elders, at some point, had laid their hands on him. Don't know when this was, we're not given a description, though it's mentioned more than once. But he still needed a bit of encouragement and challenge to get on with it. Encouragement. You must have been told about the Normans who invaded England in 1066. Do you do this? Does the history of the world begin in 1792 or something? Anyway, these pesky French, they came and invaded our country. And there was an amazing tapestry created in the few years after called the Bayeux Tapestry. It comes from that part of Normandy in northern France, is located in the town of Bayeux, and it has these panels of King William the Conqueror coming and the battles and Harold fighting, and at one point there is a panel and written underneath in French is Bishop Odo encourages his troops. And the actual picture is of this my Lord Bishop sticking a spear up the backside of some of his soldiers. He encourages his troops. And sometimes, I mean, we're all so different in our personalities. Some people, you say something just very light touch and they are convicted and they rush to do it. Other people need to be smacked over the head with a 2x4. Timothy was probably of the more sensitive sort, but he still needed encouragement not to let his gift atrophy. To work hard, to be diligent. Verse 15, no slacking. People are watching. People want to see your progress. Whoever you are, they want to see you doing better. They are encouraged by that. So you work hard, you be diligent, no slacking, keep growing. Middle age and upwards, keep going. You younger men, set the example, even to the older, because people want to see you doing better. It will encourage them. So the summary of all this in verse 16, watch your life and your teaching, keep going, persevere. And in so doing, being wise, having the right friends, working on the right things, remembering these principles, you will save yourself from burnout, from waste, from collapse. And you will save many others too. Do you know any friends and colleagues who seem to have somewhat burnt out in Christian ministry? It's sad, isn't it? Because it is preventable. It is. And we need to care for one another. Look after each other. Pray for each other. Take some of these passages of Scripture, and as we would do as an eldership, let me treat you as our elders. If we were going to do this now, we would, having read and thought about the chapter, we would now be praying for one another. And they pray for me. I pray for them and their kids. We take these words and we turn them into prayer for our churches. We ask God that we might have a ministry that's faithful, loyal, true, that saves people from just that kind of Christianity which is struggling on empty. So many people are living and the dial is on red already and they go for months like that. And it doesn't need to be so. And we need a friend or two or three that we can just be level with about these things. And if you say, if you've got a friend here or someone back home and you say, look, actually, this has put the finger of conviction on me. I want to acknowledge to you that I'm in this state. I want to confess it to you. Can we pray together? Because I want to pull back from this living on the red all the time. Begin to be accountable to them. They pray for you. You spend time chewing over a scripture a bit more. You meditate on this. You take it with a friend and teach this to somebody else, because it will do you good. So that we can begin to have across the churches elders who are just ministering out of a richer, less dry spirit, and God will be praised.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
So that we can begin to have across the churches elders who are just ministering out of a richer, less dry spirit, and God will be praised. Must stop. Father God, we thank you for your word again. It is such a privilege, oh Lord, just to have a chance to read the thing with some robustness and just stop and apply it to ourselves. Help me, even on the plane going home, not to be embarrassed to be sitting reading the New Testament sometimes. All of us to be real in our walk with you, that our ministries might be greener and more refreshed, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.